Thanks, Lori. Good to see you. Glad to see everybody here today. On a windy day, we don't have quite the 139 we had here last week, huh? But short by 45. Oh my goodness. But good to see everybody here today. We had a breezy ride on the way back from Rochester yesterday at the Creation Conference. After talking about God's creation, we drove through it for about an hour and 10 minutes. So that was rather interesting. Object lesson. But naturally, knowing me, you probably would expect that I go down to the lake after something like that, which we did instead of going home. But that was kind of a wild day, wild night. Let's open up to John 14. John 14. We're going to finish up the upper room ministry today, and that was basically what I was assigned as the upper room ministry for 2 weeks. So. We're going to look at John 14 and maybe a little bit in 15 and 16. We'll see how far we get. But in our Bible study a few weeks ago, I think it wasn't last week, but maybe 2 weeks before that, in the men's Bible study, Tom Allen mentioned to us, it's good, you know, if you have an online Bible on a CD to download it and then delete the verse numbers or maybe even the chapter numbers. And just use the paragraphs and follow the flow and see where that takes you. And because all the divisions are artificial anyway. So I did that. And I did that on John 14, 15, and 16. And a few things jumped right out at me, which didn't jump out at me looking through all the numbers previous. So let's take a look today. Let's see, maybe I ought to turn to it as well. In chapter 14 of John. Some of this is very familiar. Others of it we may not have read for a little while in some of the other two chapters. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. You remember last week we spoke about the Lord's Supper. We spoke about the emblems, the bread and the wine, and how the Passover feast had ended. And as the Passover feast was ending, why Jesus took the bread and he broke it and gave thanks and blessed it and said, "Eat all of you, and do this in remembrance of me." And then the cup, and they all did that. And he instituted this new supper, the Lord's Supper. As symbol, the emblems being symbols of remembering him. We looked at four people that he dealt with in that section, and even before that with Mary anointing him, earlier than that. We looked at the fact that he encouraged them in chapter 13 and verse 34 to love one another, and we looked at him modeling servanthood as Carl had pointed out 2 weeks before. And today we're going to see how he interacts with a couple of other people. But first, before he interacts with those two disciples, he brings just this short paragraph that we just read, encouraging them not to be troubled. He had just told them in chapter 13, where he had dealt with Peter, in terms of Peter saying, "I'd never deny you." And Peter, he says, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows, before the rooster crows." And then right after that, he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." And he tells them that he's going to go away. It's kind of almost as if he's setting the stage to anticipate his return, although he talks about that a little later on. But he is setting the stage for them not only to know that he's going away, but that he's going to come back again. We looked at that passage in Revelation this morning at the Lord's Supper, Revelation 5, after he takes us back up to himself. And what goes on in heaven after that. But, so the first part here, I put down for us to anticipate the fact that he's coming again. We've heard in the past of messages on how the bridegroom is, in the Jewish tradition, has to go to prepare a place before he goes and gets his bride. And the analogy here is one that the disciples would have recognized immediately. The next section here, in verse 4, whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said unto him, "Lord, we know not where you go, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said unto him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known the Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. So there's the first, the I Am, one of the great I Ams, right, that we read about in the book of John. It was as if we, almost like we had the memory verse in that section, right? Deuteronomy 4:29, you know, know therefore this day, right? Consider it in thine heart that the Lord, he is God, in heaven above and on earth beneath, there is none else. And Jesus is reminding them, I don't think he's reminding them of Moses, but he's reminding them that he's stating to him again, I am the way. If you're looking for your way in life today, Jesus says, I am the way. It's not a politically correct statement today. There's thousands today being persecuted, probably tens or hundreds of thousands being persecuted today because of the intolerance of the New Testament saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And they're telling these believers, you either have to recant that and accept another faith, or they take away their blood. Sometimes they kill them, torture them, and kill them. Jesus said, I am the way. Thomas is known as the what? The doubter, right? Thomas is known as the doubter. A few days later, but it's not even a week later, but maybe a week later, in the scriptures, when they're in the upper room after the resurrection, Thomas isn't there. Jesus appears. And when Thomas hears about it, he says, unless I see, unless I touch, I'm not going to believe. He gets that reputation of doubter. So here's another person that Jesus deals with in the upper room, Thomas. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. False truths. Can't have false truths. There's a lot of falsehoods going around today. False gods, false religions. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. So if you're not the way or the truth, you can't give life to anybody, right? You can't impart life to someone if you're not truthful, if you're not the truth. Jesus isn't the truth. So then Philip jumps in here. And he says, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. Let's see, Philip. What do we know about Philip? When Philip found the Lord, what did he do? Who did he go get? Pardon me? His brother Nathanael, right? Went and found his brother Nathanael. They're up by the Sea of Galilee, three years previous to this approximately. And Philip goes and tells Nathanael, we found the one that the scriptures are writing about. And he's from Nazareth. And Philip says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Yeah. But Philip was the one that went and got his, first thing he did was to go get his brother and tell him that they found the Messiah. So they were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for someone to come to deliver them. Now Philip, 3 years later, says, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. Jesus said unto him, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else just believe me for the very work's sake. Verily I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father is glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. But then he changes his ministry to the disciples. He's gone through washing the feet, he's gone through the Passover feast, he's gone through instituting the Lord's Supper, he's gone through dealing with Peter, he's talked with Philip, he's talked with Thomas, and now he starts a little bit different in his ministry, and he starts talking about love. He starts talking about love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And this also is, he interweaves here As I read through this in the past couple of weeks, it's interesting how these two words interact, love and comfort. You know, love and comfort is something we all need. We go through many stages in our life where we need love, need to be loved, need to give love too, but we need to be loved, and we need to be comforted. And it says here, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees him not, neither knows him. But ye know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. You know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. He will not leave you comfortless. He's talking here to the disciples, his disciples. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And then he talks about the fact that he's going to be leaving and coming back. But let's look just down another verse here. It says, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and make myself known unto him. Judas said unto him, not Judas Iscariot, Lord, how is it that you'll make yourself known to us and not unto the world? And Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loves me not keepeth not my sayings. And the words which ye hear is not mine, but my Father's which sent me. Now first he asked them to anticipate his coming in the first part of the chapter. The second part, he was telling them who he was. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here he's saying, he's instructing them in obedience, first of all, that we should obey him, and then secondly, that we should love him. And we can express our love by obeying and following his words. It was interesting, yesterday we were in Rochester, Ben Scripture was speaking on creation and went through a number of different things in the book of Genesis, went through the first couple chapters of Genesis particularly, but he was in other passages. But somewhere along the line, the topic of angels came up. I don't know exactly where that came up, but he mentioned the fact that in the Scriptures, God never uses the word love in relation to angels. I thought that was kind of interesting because I'd already had this passage typed up and stuff, but I thought that was a very interesting statement. When we read about angels, they're ministering servants, right? They're ministering spirits. But he never talks of his relationship with an angel as one of love. The angels serve him. They're created beings. They worship him. They love him. But we don't talk about, I mean, it doesn't discuss the topic here of, the concept here of him loving the angels, giving himself for angels. He gave his life for people. Gave his life for us. And I thought that was an interesting aside that he put in there for me to think about yesterday, because it fit right in with this particular section. And then he comes back to comfort again. Verse 25. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you in all things and bring all things into your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Boy, don't try to talk to the Near East about peace today. They'd laugh. They'd scorn us, right? People should live in peace over there. There's murders every day. Take a strap on some explosives and some nails and bolts and walk into a restaurant and blow yourself up. Or fire a tank into a refugee camp, you know. There's no peace today. We're told to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, but right now there is no peace over there. But God says, I will give you peace. We can have peace in our heart. We can have peace within. The world, he says, I don't give peace as the world gives. Peace that the world gives, they break treaties, they break peace. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You've heard how I've said I go away? He had told them he was going to go away a number of times, and it went right over their heads. Now they're troubled. Now they're being troubled, because now it's getting close, and they've gone through this intimate several hours here, and it's starting to dawn on them that he really is going to go away. And he says, "You've heard how I've said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I've told you before it come to pass, that when it comes to pass, you might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world comes and has nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And he's at the end of that period of time in the room now, and he says, "That the world may know that I love the Father. Arise, let's leave here." Can you imagine knowing that you're going to go somehow through the city of Jerusalem, go through the wall, go down along the wall, and go down into the Brook Kidron, go into your favorite garden where you rest and you talk with your disciples and where you repose, and know that Judas is already getting a band together because he figures that's where you're going. And yet he says, "So that the world may know that I love the Father." Now, how about that kind of love for you and for me? He could have, if there was any point in time where Christ could have been tempted not to go, that would be the time to go. He knew who was waiting for him in just a half an hour down the road. And yet he says, "That the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave us commandment, even so I do. Arise, let's go hence." When I read that, "Arise, let's go hence," and it didn't hit me until this morning when I was sitting at I don't know whether it was here or whether it was at the Lord's Supper, but I was thinking of that guy in the plane crash over in 9/11 6 months ago in Pennsylvania. You know, his last communication with the telephone operator, she overheard him say, "Let's roll," right? And I don't want it to belittle what Christ said here, but same thing. Jesus is saying, "Let's go. Arise, let's go. So that the world may know I love the Father. So that you and I may know Jesus loved us." He got up from that room of safety, and he left it. Hey, at this time I'd like to call in our favorite object lesson man, Dan Stifler. So come on up here a minute. You'll have to put that down because I need you to help me a minute. And just open up the door and get something out for him. And by the way, he's not a part of this. He's a victim because he's so good with object lessons. As they leave the room, they go down into Jerusalem.
"Oh, what's this?" "Something that we try to grow grapes on."
"Yeah, it's not really a large Christmas wreath, folks. No. Yeah, okay, thank you. This is a vine, right?" And I was hoping that Steve Sidey would be here this morning, because I believe Steve used to work down in the vineyards. Is that right? Do you think, Clint, or no? "Oh, we both. Oh, okay. Clint. Oh, close. Oh, okay. Well, close is good, you know. Now, I rolled this up to get it in my trunk, and I have no idea how to get it apart, but I think you get the idea. This is not the way you normally see them along the thruway. But the next section here, they're walking through Jerusalem, or maybe outside Jerusalem, on the way down to the garden. And they walk past the vine. I think they did. And he says here in chapter 15 in verse 1, he says, "I am the vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. And every good vineyard needs a husbandman." What's a husbandman? Pardon me? The farmer that has the vineyard, right? Okay. The one that probably planted the vine, or at least takes care of it because he owns it. Okay. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So here we have a vine. And, let's just see if I can get this apart. I'm not sure whether I can or not, but I'll talk to them. I think you get the picture. This thing's about 40 feet long. The head is laying out
along the back of the house the other day because I didn't want it in the front yard because the neighbors would all bug me. But what kind of vine might this be? Huh? What? A wild grapevine. How can you tell it's wild? Look at it. Get the hint? Yeah. Look at it. Be patient, folks. This took a long time to grow. It takes more, probably, I hope it doesn't take as much time to undo. Pardon me? It's never been pruned. Oh boy, Kathy's hide's going to be mad at me. Now this is about the time of year over in Israel. Remember, Passover's coming up in what? A couple of weeks, right? About a week. Passover's coming up in about a week because Palm Sunday's coming in a couple of weeks. And Easter. So this is about the time of year that Jesus would have been going out down through the Valley of Kedron over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Anyway, I'm going to have to spend the afternoon with a vacuum cleaner. But can you see the reason why Christ would have maybe said in verse 2 here, thanks a lot, Dan, why Christ maybe would have said here that every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. The comment was made, this thing's pretty wild. I haven't really seen too many grapes on this vine. This is in the back of my neighbor's yard in the woods. And we've been cutting, and I thought I'd cut these back every year just so they don't pull the trees down. But this bunch grew an awful fast. I don't think they have growth rings like a tree does, no. But get the picture, they grow in all directions. Is all of this, doesn't look like it's growing right now, by the way, but is all of this growth good? Not for the grapes, for the roots maybe, for the stem maybe, but there wasn't too much fruit on this grapevine, you know? Some of it's composed in making the stem, some of it's composed in making the branches. You've all seen these little grabber things on grapevines that it spends to wrap itself around trees so it can grab hold of the branch and make sure it stays up there in the light. I mean, it's not thinking that. I'm not saying the plant has thoughts. Okay? Don't get me wrong on that. But it tends to anchor the root, anchor the branch up in the tree so that the leaves are exposed to the light. But all of that stuff you can't eat. Or actually, none of that stuff can you eat. Double negatives are bad. Ted's not here, so it's okay. But you can't eat any of this stuff here. So the farmer, as you drive down 20 or as you drive down the thruway, you see all the nice, beautiful vineyards down around where Clinton Stevens' family were from originally, down in Fredonia area. And I love driving through there in October because you can smell the grapes. I mean, if you go through about 10 miles or not even that, about 4 miles before the Fredonia exit, there's a little dip you come down. You have to come around the curve and you come down a dip where there's a gully there, and you come up the other side, and you can just smell the grape fragrance wafting at you as you're driving up the thruway. But you won't see any vines, I guarantee you, down in Welch's farms, you won't see any vines this long that are so unkept in a good vineyard, because all of the food is going into stem and leaves. All the food that's being produced by the leaves is going into the stem. Brother Scripture yesterday was talking about all the processes that goes on. He spent 6 years in biochemistry, I think it was. Biochemistry, looking at the DNA and RNA of just a small part of the cell. And of all the complex chemical processes and chemistry of the cell for reproduction. And yet we have a plant like this that has mostly waste. It's mostly just stem. If there's no fruit from it, what good is it? You know?
The deer, we have deer in our backyard, we have deer in our side yard, we had deer between my car and the house the other day, which is only 15 feet. But they don't get anything off of these. We see them taking some berries off of trees, but they don't get anything off of wild vines. Jesus says here, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. What's the other word for purging? Prunes it, right. He prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Our neighbor that used to live next to us on the other side towards Bayview used to have pear trees and apple trees. And the new person that bought the house was from the west side of Buffalo. And when he moved in, the first thing he did was he chopped down the apple trees because they were in these little lots in South Buffalo, the west side of Buffalo, you know, where it's probably about a 60-foot wide lot and the house is 40-foot, you know. And the backyard was so tight and they couldn't see any sky. First thing he wanted to do when he bought the house was to see sky, see the sunset. So he cut down the fruit trees around. Bethel and I are going like this, you know. Oh, could have had apples and pears for the rest of your life, for your family, you know. But this guy wanted clear opening. He wanted space. I said, you don't cut the tree down by the garage. You know, we as neighbors are, you know, we like to be nice neighbors. We don't like to tell people what to do. But I said, the pear tree by the garage has the best part of pears that you want. You know, and I've been pruning all of those trees for the lady who used to live there. She was a senior citizen, and she couldn't do anything. And I said, please don't cut down that tree. Because I said, you'll love the pears from it. So naturally, last year was a terrible year for fruit, and we didn't get much. And he's looking at me, yeah, sure, Jim, you know. But, you know, in the first year you prune the tree, you don't get as much fruit as you do the second year. It's kind of a payoff. It's a dividend a second and third year down the line. The first year, the tree has to recover a little bit from the pruning. But after that, you really get some good fruit off of that, those branches. I mean, the branches that are left, not the ones you cut off. But here he's talking here, and if... The idea is here, he's saying that now you're clean, it says, through the word which I have spoken unto you. He's cleaning out the dead wood. He's cleaning up the husbandman has to clean out some of the things that aren't good for the tree and fruit bearing. The tree, if the tree had a mind, the tree wouldn't perceive that as good as he gets that pruning shears and clips off a branch or a saw, and, you know, that's a little more painful if it was on your arm. But a saw, you know, and the damage that seems to do. The tree might not appreciate that at the moment. But it brings forth fruit down the road. God interacts in our life in ways we don't understand. Sometimes. Sometimes we do understand. Sometimes we understand it very well, and we can say thank you. Other times we just don't understand. But down the road, there's a change. There's something that comes that's a benefit to us. And not everything that happens to us is God pruning, by the way. A lot of some things bad that happen to us are attacks by Satan. But when God deals with us, down the road, something good is going to come. Now you're clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. You know, God's word helps cleanse us. If we read his word and we are obedient to it, God's word is a cleansing. It's a pruner, shears, because, and it shows later on, a little bit later on in this chapter, how his word spoken to the Pharisees pointed out their sin. But God's word also points out our sin. Abide in me and I in you. It wouldn't do any good for one of these branches to get it in its stem or get it in its fiber to jump off the vine. In this case, it wouldn't make much difference because this one looks pretty dead. But it wouldn't do any good for part of the branch to jump off the vine and want to grow in a tulip plant or something like that, you know? Now, it doesn't get the nutrients unless it's in the vine, unless it stays with the vine. The nutrients come up through the vine. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, verse 4, except it abides in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and they cast them into the fire and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. Herein is your Father, my Father, glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Fruit can be a bunch of stuff. Fruit doesn't mean that we're all evangelists and we win people to the Lord. Fruit can be how we show love to one another. Peace, joy, long-suffering. Fruits of the Spirit, right? Gentleness, meekness, temperance, hope. You know? Flowing out from us. Okay? Flowing out from us as Christ ministers to us through his Holy Spirit and through the Word of God. Herein is my Father glorified, that he bear much fruit. We've heard the illustration of missionaries who come back and say that, you know, they talk to missionaries that say they haven't seen any fruit in 10, 15 years of, haven't seen any fruit in terms of souls won, in terms of 10 years of service. And labor, it gets discouraging. But in the meantime, they've lived a consistent life before those people. And sometimes, because of the way they've lived, when trials come, or when that person is taken away, that missionary is taken away, a church results from there. There was one case in South America, I remember, when a plane crashed and the missionaries were killed. But his briefcase was thrown out of the plane. And they had translated the scriptures into that tribe's language. And a church, when another missionary came back into the area a couple years later, there was a church growing, a local church growing in that tribe, because they had picked up, they had ransacked the suitcase, is what they had done. But they had found the suitcase, they found the briefcase, and they found something in their own language, and they got saved. And a church resulted. 5 or 10 or 15 believers out of the tribe. And that one, I remember that one distinctly. It was related to us here several years ago. The brother from the Gideons, when we heard him speak, Ray Seifler and I sometimes go to the Gideon banquets. And we heard the one guy was a judge from, he was one of the circuit court judges from Little Rock. And after they introduced him, this was during the Clinton era. And he says, well, can anything good come out of Little Rock? I know that's what you're thinking. No, but this fellow was a head judge in the city. And he was also in charge of world, I can't remember what the title was, Ray, but he was in charge of the world missions for the Gideons overseas. And talking how Bibles were getting into different countries and people were getting saved. Because the Word of God has power. The Word of God has power. So the first part we talked about is we should anticipate him. The second thing, he talked to Philip about who he was. We talk here about love and comfort, and now we get into the issue of abiding in the vine. Next time you see a grapevine, think of that. Or even a morning glory vine. Or any kind of vine. Even those ones out front by the front window when we have to cut them, you know. But you think of a vine, think of abiding. Think of abiding. Because that was the message here. And then he goes back in verses 9, which we just read, verses 9 through 14. Again, he talks about us loving him again. And he's really ministering to the disciples about loving, because he's going to be gone. He's going to be gone within a few hours. He's going to, just in a few minutes, he's going to be entering the Garden of Gethsemane. And then he's going to get to the betrayal. We're going to look at that in the next couple of weeks with Tom. Brother Tom is going to be speaking on that. But he's ministering to them here and emphasizing about abiding, emphasizing about the fact that he's going to comfort them, and emphasizing about the fact that they need to really love one another. In verse 9, of chapter 9 of chapter 15 there, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. And he reminds them in this section, in verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Remember we read last week in chapter 13, where in the beginning of the upper room ministry, it talks about having loved his own, he loved them unto the end. And he's continuing that whole theme right through the upper room ministry. They've left the upper room. They're walking down through the city, but the ministry is continuing. Now the ministry is continuing, and it's just like the Old Testament teaches when Moses spoke from God, and he said that you teach your children when you're rising down, when you're sitting down and rising up. That's right. When you're sitting down and rising up, when you're walking in the way, teach your children. Let these words be in your mouth to teach. So he's again modeling what's taught. He's modeling, and he's going on his way out to his betrayal, and he's ministering even as he goes out through the city and down the slope, perhaps down towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And then the next section, which we don't have time to get into everything, but section 18, he says you can expect something. You can expect persecution. If you're going to stand up for Jesus Christ, you can expect persecution. It took me 3 years to get my Bible study started at school, after school. Carol, Mrs. Dunbar is here. She and I shared the same room. It took me 3 years at the high school to get the Bible club started. It started right off the bat at the junior high, the middle school, when I was over there. But a different superintendent, you know, old school training from 15, 20 years ago in the law courses from the 60s, and he wasn't willing to jump into that because of the separation of church and state stuff, you know. But Jesus ministers here, and he says, expect that. Expect persecution. Expect hassles, if you will. But he's talking specifically about persecution and hatred. And Jesus says, I got hatred, and it's down in chapter 15 and verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. In verse 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they would not have had sin. Does that mean they were sinless? No, it means they wouldn't have recognized their sin. And I was talking, I think, to Bill Carson this morning, that last section in Matthew 28, or 25 and 26, when he's talking to the Pharisees. Read that over. It is incredible the way Jesus talked bluntly to the Pharisees and scribes and pointed out their sin. And he says here, if I hadn't come and spoken unto them, they wouldn't have recognized their sins. But now they have no cloak for their sin. And I never noticed that word cloak until I was preparing today. What do you do with a cloak? Or what is a cloak? Pardon? You hide something. Yeah, it's a cloak, right? Something you wrap around yourself to protect yourself or to hide something. You can hide things in your cloak. Interesting connotation then, isn't it? If they, but now they have no cloak for their sin. Jesus was purity. Jesus was living a righteous life on earth. He's the Son of God. He was the way. He was purporting himself to be the Messiah. He was purporting himself to be equal with God, to be God. And their righteousness couldn't stand up. If I hadn't come, now that I've come, they have no cloak for their sin. Verse 24, if I hadn't done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. Good test of whether or not a religion is false is they might say, oh, I worship the true God, but if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, and if they don't consider Christ to be God, to be the Son of God, Jesus said, if you love me, love my Father, right? You love my Father also. So if they discriminate between Christ and God, they're not following the true religion. This is an excellent section here. So this part here is to expect persecution. But again, he wraps it up before he goes into the next section. He, again, in verse 26, talks about the Comforter. He talks about expect persecution, but he also, again, right away addresses the fact that you're not going to go there alone. You're not going to go through those testings and trials and persecutions alone. The Comforter will be with you. Verse 26. When the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. And we can get confidence thus from God because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. In chapter 16, he talks about resurrection. And then he sets the stage in Let's go to chapter 16 and verse 28 before we close today. I'm almost done, almost out of time anyway. Chapter 16 and verse 28. I came forth from the Father and I'm come into the world. And again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples say unto him, Lo, now you speak plainly and speak no proverb. Now we're sure that you know all things and need not that any man should ask you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. And Jesus said, Do you believe? The hour is coming, yea, is now come. Maybe they're getting near the Garden of Gethsemane. The hour is coming, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. When Christ was crucified, it says they all, or even in the garden, it says they all fled. They forsook him and fled. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, you should have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're on the winning side. Somebody once, I guess one of the songs in the country gospel was, you know, I've read the last page in the book, you know, and we won the battle. You know, we're winners. It says here, in the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. We may not always be happy, but we have cheer in the fact that Jesus Christ, if we have known the Lord as our personal Savior, Jesus Christ will be victorious over Satan. He gave up his life, but he took it again, as we talked about last week. I have power to lay it down, I have power to raise it up, and he did. So several questions before we close in prayer. What if us, do we anticipate his coming again? If I go to prepare a place, I will come again. Do you live in expectation today that Jesus Christ is coming again? Secondly, what is your concept of who Christ is in your life today? Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Thirdly, do we love him? He says to love him. And do we show it by living a sanctified, obedient life? Well, our brother Nathan Thomas spoke here two weeks ago, and said that now since he knows the Lord as his personal Savior, he knows that when he sins, he chooses to. Boy, that stuck with me. I mentioned that last week. Now if I sin, I know it's a choice, a volitional choice I make. That's a hazardous choice. That's stuck with me. I think that phrase that he used is going to stick with me for a long time. Do we live a sanctified life? Doesn't mean you have to live in a monastery someplace. You can live, you know, you might be at a steel plant, you might be at the Chevy plant, you might be at Frontier. wherever we are, no, we live a life set apart for the Lord. Have we accepted comfort? Do we accept? Are we willing to accept comfort from his Holy Spirit? He said, I'm going to send you a comforter. He mentions the comforter 5 or 6 times in these 3 chapters. Do we allow ourselves to be comforted by the Holy Spirit? Are we abiding in him? How do we accept his pruning? How do we accept his pruning? Do we accept or reject persecution? Do we think we shouldn't be persecuted? I tell you, folks, we have nothing compared to overseas. My brother Carl's going down to Columbia Thursday. Paul Harvey said Friday, if any of you churches know of anybody that are missionaries in Columbia, talk to the Wycliffe Translating Organization. And then he ended it. He dropped it. Paul Harvey, you know. I said, wow, what, you know, nothing. So I talked to Carl yesterday. He said, yeah, there's an alert out right now. He said he's aware of it. But as of last night, he's still going. Are you walking in faith through life with him, rejoicing, not happy all the time, but knowing that through reading his word, fellowshipping with him in your private devotions, there's an inner joy that we can fall back on, even when we're down. If not, let's talk. You know, let's talk to one of the men here. If you'd like to talk for counseling or if you'd like to talk for problems, that's what we're here for. You know, Dan, myself, Brother Jason. Feel free to call us. come over and visit. That's what we're here for.